Well, I remember a while back I was on the plane and I was passing time by watching movies. And I watched this old movie from 2002 on the plane called Catch Me If You Can. If you've seen it, it's a Steven Spielberg movie starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks. And it's really a film that is based on the life of a real man, an American man named Frank Abagnale Jr. And Frank Abagnale Jr., the thing he was most known for, the thing he was most famous for, was his history of being a great con man. He was a check forger, so he forged checks. But most famously, he was known as a great imposter. And all this happened before he was the age of 21. His most well-known impersonation was of an airline pilot, an airline pilot of Pan Am. And so he obtained a pilot's uniform by using a fake ID. And he happened to, in the next few years, deadhead on more than 250 flights. He flew to 26 different countries. He flew over 1 million miles, all for free. And sometimes during the flights, the pilots would come to him. Maybe they would go on a bathroom break or something, and they would ask him to take control of the plane. And later on, he was reflecting on this in his autobiography, and he writes this. He said, "I was very much aware that I had been handed custody of 140 lives, my own included, because I couldn't fly a kite." That's pretty scary. Well, later on, he moved on, and he decided to impersonate a chief resident pediatrician in a hospital. He befriended a local doctor, and he agreed to this job as a supervisor of hospital interns. And he was able to fake his way around doing all the tasks by getting all his interns to do his work for him. But one time when a nurse came to him for help, he almost let a baby die because he had no idea what to do. Finally, he posed as a lawyer. He forged a transcript from Harvard Law School. He somehow passed the bar and he got a job at the district attorney's office. But he eventually left because his colleague, who had actually attended Harvard, found out that he actually didn't know anything at all. Abagnale was eventually caught, was convicted, and he was imprisoned. You know, I'm not sure how we would feel, what we would think if we flew in a plane whose pilot only pretended to be a pilot. Or if we or our children were under the care of a doctor in a hospital who just played pretend but really didn't know how to heal people. Or if we found out that our lawyer actually had no training and had no idea what they were actually doing. How would we feel? Well, we've been going through a series on the book of 2 Peter these past few months. And we've in the past few weeks, we have especially focused on chapter 2, where we've been spending a lot of time looking specifically at these false teachers. So teachers who are teaching false teachings and looking at why they're so destructive, why they're so harmful to our faith and to our church. And Peter, in chapter 2, he specifically describes these false teachers as this. He says they're brute beasts, creatures of instinct. He says they're full of adultery, experts in greed. And so that's Peter's way of saying that these people are no better than animals who are really just driven by their own sinful desires and instincts. But then he goes on and he describes them as something else. He says there are people who have made up stories. He says that there are people who do not understand. He says there are people who mouth empty, boastful words. He says that there are people who promise freedom, but they themselves don't have freedom. And finally, he uses this strong image of saying that they are springs without water. They're mist driven by a storm. And what Peter's saying is that these false teachers, these people are actually people who are exactly like Frank Abagnale Jr. They are imposters. On the outside, they look very attractive. They look like they're very wise. They look like they have everything. They're people who you like, people who are admired, people who enjoy the pleasures of this world. But Peter is saying that these people are actually people who cannot deliver. They have people who have no internal substance. They're like pilots who can't fly. They're like doctors who can't heal. They're like these springs that can't produce any water, clouds that don't produce any rain. They are teachers, but false teachers, teachers who produce no words of truth, teachers that produce no words of power, people and teachers that are useless. Today we're moving into chapter 3, where Peter goes on to show us that these false teachers who produce empty words, but there is someone else who is actually a real teacher. Someone who has words of life, words of power, words of authority. And so if you look in your outlines, we'll be talking about three things. We'll talk about the objection to God's word. We'll talk about the power of God's word. And finally, we'll talk about the importance of God's word. So first, the objection to God's word. So during this time, Peter's writing, there's lots of false teachers, and these false teachers are really trying to make the church uncertain of what the apostles have been teaching. And they're saying that you shouldn't be so sure that what they're saying is true. And they're trying to make the church uncertain of the second coming of Christ. Peter says in verse 3, he says, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days..." And so Peter's referring to the last days, which is the time between Christ's first coming, over 2,000 years ago, and Christ's second coming, which is to come. And so he's saying that these are actually the last days. We are in the last days. And he's saying that in the last days, scoffers are going to come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. The word scoffer means those who mock, those who are making fun of something. And what are they mocking? They're mocking the second coming of Jesus Christ. They're laughing at contempt that Jesus Christ is going to come again. Why do they do this? And Peter goes on to explain, they're following their own evil desires. See, what these scoffers and these false teachers are saying is that these apostles are teaching you that Christ is going to come back again. And the false teachers are saying, don't follow that. Don't listen to that. They're teaching you what's wrong. They're only trying to scare you into following their teachings. So these false teachers, they're trying to discredit what the apostles are teaching, that Christ is going to come back again. Because in the end, what are these scoffers doing? They want to exploit these people. They want people to follow them. They want to fulfill their own desires. And in the end, they don't want to believe that Christ is coming again, because if Jesus isn't coming back, then there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, then I get to live however I want to. I get to follow my own desires. I get to be king. And they scoff at the return because in verse 4 it says, they will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Peter's talking about the fathers, and he's talking about the ancestors in the Old Testament. And these false teachers are saying that since the beginning of the world, nothing has changed. If you look at the world, it's the same now as it is back then. There's clearly no second coming. There's no new world that's going to come that's different from what's going on now. They're skeptical. And so they're saying, where is this coming? It hasn't happened. Life continues. It's been way too long. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. You know, I think when we read this, it's actually quite a powerful and quite a modern argument. Quite a modern argument against Christianity. And it's perhaps the argument that's more powerful today than it was back then. The book of 2 Peter was written about 30 years after Jesus died, AD 60. Today, it's almost 2,000 years later, and we are still waiting for Jesus' return. Why hasn't he come back yet? The world has gone on for the last 2,000 years, just as it has before. Everything in this world still decays and dies. Nothing changes for the better. There's still human strife, there's still war, there's still sickness, there's still disease, suffering. And I think it's a powerful question, both for those of us today who may not be Christians, but perhaps for also for some of us who are. You might think, does this world really end? Can that really happen? You know, history seems to just go on and on and on, year after year, decade after decade. Nothing changes. Will Jesus really come back? And it's hard to accept that all that I have in life, all that I can see and touch in this life, is going to come to an end. There's no evidence, there's no scientific evidence that Jesus is coming back. How can I believe this? How can I believe this? Well, Peter goes on in the next few verses to address this issue. And he defends what is true. So let's take a look at the power of God's word. The power of God's word. Peter starts off in verse 5, and he's saying that these people, these false teachers, are people who deliberately forget God's word and what it says. You know, these are people who they see the world as it is, and they try to understand it through their own reason, through what they see and experience. Truth for them was not what's written in the word, in the Bible. The truth for them is something that they can prove for themselves. If it's something I can prove, then it's real. If I can't prove it, then who knows if it's real, right? And so they think, because the world has gone on since the beginning of time, you know, there's no reason to think that Christ is going to come again. And so I think the question and the issue that Peter goes on to address in the next few verses is quite a deep and important issue for us. And the issue and question for him, I think, is what is at the center of this universe? It's quite a deep question, right? What is at the center of this universe? In other words, what is it that holds this earth, holds this world, holds this universe together? Let's think about that for just a little minute. In the 19th century, things like science, things like reason, philosophy, they really took hold of the Western world. 19th century was a time when Thomas Edison, he gave the world the everyday light bulb, a revolutionary advancement in technology. It was when a man named Charles Darwin, scientist, he wrote his book, Origin of Science, and talked about the theory of evolution. Something that seemed to explain the creation and the beginning of this world. It was when the Metropolitan Railway in London, the world's first underground train system, was started. This huge feat of engineering and technology. And since then, in the past few hundred years, as science and as technology, as medicine began to develop at this incredible speed, I think the world began to believe that these things can solve our problems in this world. That by human reason, by our minds, we can fix all that's wrong in this world. And I think many people in this world still believe that today. And in this understanding of this world, in this understanding of reality, there is a basic assumption. The basic assumption is that what holds our world together, what is at the center of this universe, is a law. It's a law, or a law of nature, a set of laws. The famous English physicist, Stephen Hawking, he wrote this. He wrote the most important point, that the universe is governed by a set of rational laws that we can understand, discover, and understand. And so he's saying that the universe, he's a scientist, is governed by a set of rational laws that we as human beings can find, we can understand, and we can use them to explain everything in the world. Hawking, of course, is an atheist, but I think for many of us, we've been trained by our education system, our schools, the way our culture works, to think in this way. And so even the way we try to understand something in this world is governed by this, is driven by this. The assumption that if we want to understand something, we just have to break it down into something that is very basic. So, for example, this is our education system. If we want to understand this world, we might begin with something very broad, with the study of society. And so we study things like law, we study things like politics, sociology, trying to understand this world on that basis. But then we try to break it even more down into people. We study human beings, and we study psychology, how individuals operate. When we go even more in depth, we study not just human beings, but we break them down into organs, organisms, and we study biology. We break organisms down into chemicals, molecules, we study chemistry. And at the very basic level of understanding this world, we break every thing down into physics. And the whole study of physics is about finding this law that governs everything in this universe. And by having this law, we can explain everything. Whether that's Newton's law of physics, whether that's Einstein's theory of relativity, quantum mechanics, the assumption at the heart and at the center of this universe is a set of laws. A law of this universe that, as Hawking said, we can discover, we can understand, and we can use to explain everything. A law that guides and drives everything in this universe. But my question for us, and I think this is the question that Peter poses too, is what if at the center of the universe, at the very core of our world, is not something that we determine as humans? It's not a law. It's not a set of laws, a theory, explanation, but is in fact a person. What if what governs our world is a person, the person of Jesus Christ, God Himself? Peter goes on. He goes on in the next few verses to give us this different view of reality. A view of reality that isn't determined by what we see, what we can reason with our minds, what we can explain. That's what the false teachers did. They said, we can't see it, we can't explain it, we can't prove it, so it doesn't happen. But Peter goes on and he sets out a vision of this world that's constituted by God's Word, the person of Jesus Christ and God Himself. And his words, God's words, are not like the false prophet's words. They're not empty. They're not made up. But God's words are absolutely true, absolutely powerful, absolutely authoritative. And Peter's going to show us that they're powerful not only to raise people from the dead, not only to heal the sick, not only to calm a storm or walk on water, but is powerful enough to change the course of human history and to determine the nature of the universe itself. And so let's look at verse 5. It says, "By God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." And so Peter goes back to the very beginning of this world. And he says that at the beginning of human history, the beginning itself came about by God's word, through God's decision. His word was that which created the heavens, the world we can't see. And his word created the earth, the world we can see. If you remember Genesis 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said, "Let there be dry land," and it was so. It happened just like that. He said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures," and it was so. By the words of his mouth, the world was created. And Peter's saying the only reason why you and I exist here today is because of God's word. So first, his words had the power to create. Verse 6 goes on. It says, "By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." Here it's referring a little later to Genesis 6 to 9. And that was really a time when the people of the world were so wicked, so sinful, corrupt. They're no longer following God, that God decided that he was going to judge the world with a flood. And notice God used the same waters he used to create to judge, meaning that he's absolutely free to do whatever he wants to undo or to reverse creation at his choice and at his will. So first, his word is powerful to create. But second, his word is powerful to judge. Verse 7 goes on. It says, "By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." And Peter says here that it's the same word, God's word, that he's preserving us, that he's keeping us from the day of judgment. It's his decision that he's waiting, that he's keeping us alive, that he's sustaining everything in this world. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this. It says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." And then it says, "sustaining all things by his powerful word." You know, God has every single right to come at this very moment to judge us and to destroy our world because of our sin. But it's his choice to choose to love us, to sustain our world, to preserve our world by his word. You know, sometimes we think it's the laws of gravity, the laws of nature that's sustaining our hearts, our buildings, the things in this world. But ultimately, it's God's word through those laws of nature that creates, that sustains this world. So his word is powerful to create. His word is powerful to judge. His word is powerful to sustain. And finally, Peter ends this verse by saying that there's going to be a day when the earth and heavens are going to be destroyed by fire. Because God promised not to use water to judge, and the ungodly will be judged and destroyed. God's word is powerful to create. It's powerful to judge. It's powerful to sustain our world. But it's also powerful to destroy our world. God is the one who's at the center of this universe. It's not a law. It's not a theory. But it's God, Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who holds this universe in his hands. And he's the one who decides the beginning and the end of all things. Isaiah 55, it says this. Isaiah writes, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. It achieved his purpose in creation, but it will also achieve his purpose in judgment and the destruction of this world. And that's why Peter is writing this letter. Let's go back to verse 1 and 2, where Peter says it's important for us to remember and focus on this word, to remember and recall this word. Verse 1, Peter calls his church dear friends. In the original language, it's a little stronger. It's beloved, those whom I love. He says, dear friends, this is my second letter to you. And so the first letter could have been 1 Peter, but it could have been another letter he wrote. And then he says, I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking, as reminders for you. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets. I want you to recall the Old Testament and the command given by our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior, through your apostles, the New Testament. So Peter here, he's repeating what he's saying in chapter 1. He's saying we need to trust in the word. We need to remember it. We need to recall it. We need to listen to it. And the reason is because the God who created the world by his word, the God who will judge the world by his word, is actually the same God who is speaking to us now through the words in our Bibles, the words of Scripture. So he's saying, don't listen to those false teachers, those people who don't know anything, those people who are just making it all up. They may look good on the outside, but what they say is false. It's empty. But Peter's saying, if you want to know the words of truth, if you want to know the words of power, go back to the word. Go back to the words of the God who created the universe by his word. These are the very words of God. When I was growing up here in Hong Kong in the early, mid-90s, I remember one of my favorite restaurants was a local restaurant, and maybe you know this. It's a restaurant called Farmhouse Restaurant. I don't know if any of you have heard this before. Some of you? It was a chain, and there was one right where we lived. And so my parents would, you know, when they don't feel like cooking, they would take me there for dinner sometimes. And they serve the, I guess, typical Hong Kong-style Western food that many of you are a fan of. And their food was okay, but what I looked forward to the most was their dessert. They served this bowl of jelly or jello with, as Hong Kong people like it, with condensed milk on the top, right? My family moved to the States a few years later, but when we came back to visit, we realized that the restaurant was gone. And so we tried to look for other branches in different locations, and we realized that, in fact, the whole chain had gone out of business. They didn't exist anymore. A few years later, I was back in Hong Kong, and I was watching local TV on TVB, and there was this documentary that was going on at that time, and it was an interview. And the whole show was an interview with the exact owner of this restaurant chain that I liked. And so they're interviewing this guy, and he was a local Hong Kong man. He was talking about his business, how he had numerous restaurants all over the city. I think he had 20 or 30 restaurants. How he had also a bunch of property, flats he was renting out. How he lived in a beautiful flat overlooking the harbor on Stubbs Road. How he had numerous fancy cars. He had all he could want. Then he went on and he talked about what happened to him. He talked about the financial crisis in 1997. And in a blink of an eye, he lost pretty much all that he had. He had to sell all his places, everything he had, to be able to pay all his employees. And at the end, he was left with literally nothing. At the end of the interview, he said something to the effect of this. He said, "I once had everything, but now I have nothing." And the interview concluded with a scene of him sitting on in his new home, which was a tiny, I think 150 or 200 square foot apartment he was renting with his two children and his wife. It's quite a sad story of this man who had everything he wanted in life, and lost it all in the blink of an eye. And I think most of us, when we hear stories like this, we often think, you know, this probably won't happen to us. We're much more secure than him. We may be made better decisions financially than him. But the reality is, this is something that will happen to every single one of us who is sitting here today. For every single one of us here, there's going to be a point in our lives where all that we have, whether it's a lot, like this man, or whether it's a little, where everything will be taken away from us. It might be very suddenly, as it was for this restaurant owner. It might happen a long time later, at the end of our lives, when we die. Or it may happen in this passage, as it says, when Jesus comes and this world is destroyed. But it's something that is certain to happen. And the question is, when this happens, when we come to the point in our lives when we're perhaps facing eternity, where everything is taken away from us, and the question is, what will we have left? In the eternal perspective, as Ben put it, what will we have left? In 1 Peter, in Peter's first letter, he writes this in verse 24. He says, "All people are like grass, and all their glory is like flowers of the field. The grass withers, and flowers fall. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." This was the word that is preached to us. This is the word that we have. You know, everything we see here, as beautiful as it is going to come to an end. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth in eternity. Peter tells us that everything in this world is going to be destroyed by fire. But there's only a few things that will remain. Our eternal lives, for those of us who know Him, and God's Word. God's Word will last into eternity. It's the only thing in this world that can give us true wisdom. It's the only thing in this world that can give us true hope. It's the only thing in this world that has absolutely true power. It's the only thing in this world that can give us a true relationship with the God of the universe. And it's the only thing that can really lead us towards salvation and eternal life with Him. So as we reflect on the words of Peter, I pray that we may be a church that really focuses on reading the Word. Pray that we may be individuals that want to study the Word. Pray that we may be a church that wants to meditate on these words day and night. But also, as we reject and turn away from false teaching, I pray that we may recall and remember these words of power, these eternal words that are true, words that are powerful, but ultimately words that are going to last forever. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your words. Father, just as we have seen in your word is eternal and true. Father, we also know that your word is powerful. Your word brought this world into existence. It's your word that sustains each one of us today. And it's your word that's going to bring judgment and destruction on this earth. So Father, I just pray that as we approach your word, we may do so wanting to know it, wanting to know your truth. Pray that these words may be something we treasure more than silver or gold. Father, for those of us who may not know you yet, I pray that you may encourage us to really seek your truth. Father, I just pray that for those of us who don't know you, I pray that we may come into encounter you and your power and your love for us through your word. Father, we give you thanks again for your word, and we just pray that this may be something that is absolutely central to who we are and what we do. And I pray this in Jesus' name.